In the Bible biography of King David, there is a curious phrase in 2 Samuel 11:1. It says, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war." So it's sort of like you go to the state fair in August and you go off to war in March or April. It was the only time of year they really could do it because it was an agricultural society. You can't have a war during harvest. You can't do it during the winter because you'd get cold. So you do it in the springtime. And I've tried to imagine what it would be like if that same biblical historian were writing in the 21st century and describing our times. Perhaps that historian would write, "In November, at the time when voters go off to the polls." For it seems that battles that once were fought on the battlefield are now fought in elections, which is a far, far better way. And while it's true that modern American politics can become very intense, please don't think that that's anything new. Just take a few minutes and read up on what went on in ancient times, in biblical times, and see how our politics compare. Israel had been within inches of a second civil war in the same generation. Winston Churchill once said, "Nothing in life is so exhilarating as being shot at and missed." Well, under the reign of King David, they were shot at and missed. And David survived, and the country did not have its second civil war, but it was close, almost, but not quite. David had fled the capital city in order to save his own skin, and now was returning to be their king. And it was an exhilarating time, except there were just lots of political problems. Leading the list, everybody was arguing. Throughout the tribes of Israel, the people were all arguing with each other, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies. He is the one who rescued us from the hand of the Philistines. But now he has fled the country because of Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed to rule over us, has died in battle. So why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" So there were some who said, "Bring back the king." And others were saying, "Oh, he had his chance. Don't bring back the king." And they argued over the very heart of a primary leadership issue. And that is the legitimacy of the person sitting on the throne. David responded to these arguments with something of a campaign speech. Now, I know that's a little nonsensical because this was a monarchy, not a democracy, but there still needed to be at least a significant consent of the people. And so David gave a speech to persuade them to bring him back as the king. And he was a really good talker, and he was very persuasive. He won over the hearts of all the men of Judah as though they were one man. They sent word to the king, "Return, you and all your men." And then the king returned and went as far as the Jordan. So David and his entourage, who were on the east side of the Jordan, and Jerusalem was on the west side of the Jordan, they were coming to the river and they were about to triumphantly cross over and go back into the city of Jerusalem. And there was a string of welcomers that were going to escort David and his entourage across the river. And they all had a stake in his sitting on the throne, and it made for a contrasting and very interesting mix. First is mentioned Shimei. Shimei was the enemy who changed his mind. Earlier, he made it very clear that he hated David. And hate is not too strong a word. He publicly denounced David. He swore profanity and obscenity. He picked up rocks and dirt and threw them at the king. He was threatened with death, and that didn't make any difference at all. But now, Now David's coming home, and he's thinking about changing his politics and becoming a supporter of David. Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried down with the men of Judah to meet King David. With him were 1,000 Benjamites, along with Ziba, the steward of Saul's household, and his 15 sons and 20 servants. They rushed to the Jordan where the king was. They crossed at the ford to take the king's household over and to do whatever he wished. Except one of his military leaders said, "This guy's a hypocrite. You can't trust him. And one minute he's throwing stones, and the next minute he's carrying your household goods across the river and saying that he is loyal and will do anything. You can't trust somebody that flip-flops like this, and so let's just kill him." And David says, "No, no, let him live." And you can't help but wonder if David's also thinking, "Hey, he's got 1,000 votes there with him, and let's protect those votes." And they then were there to bring him across the river. Next on the historian's list is a guy named Mephibosheth, and he was a hard one to figure out. Mephibosheth was the disabled grandson of the former king Saul. The controversy was that when David ordered the evacuation of the city, Mephibosheth didn't leave. He stayed behind. And his chief of staff, a guy named Ziba, came to David and said that Mephibosheth stayed behind because he was a traitor and he was trying to claim the throne for himself. And so David, when he heard this, said, "All right, then everything in the estate of Mephibosheth is given to you, Ziba. I will strip him of every possession he has." Only to find out later that Mephibosheth now says, "Well, I'm not a traitor. The whole time the king was gone, I didn't wash. I didn't shave. I was in mourning because the king was not here. And the reason that I didn't come, the reason I didn't evacuate the city is because of my disability. I couldn't walk like everybody else. And so I couldn't do what the king wanted to have done." And now David faced a difficult choice, because kings and other leaders often face choices where there is conflicting testimony, where one person makes one claim and another a contradictory claim, and the decision has to be made, and there isn't enough evidence available to really decide what to do. And so David said, "All right, we'll split the difference. Half of it will go to Ziba, and half of it will go to Mephibosheth." It was a compromise, and perhaps not a fair compromise. Actually, I think Mephibosheth was right and Ziba was lying, but there wasn't time to fully adjudicate this, so he did what he had to do. Compromise on that day seemed like the smartest path to take. And so the king said to him, "Why say more? I order you and Ziba to divide the fields." Then the historian adds to the list of those welcoming the king back home a man named Barzillai, who was a major donor to David's campaign, because politics, like all causes, require finances. And this was perhaps the number one contributor. Barzillai, the Gileadite, also came down from Rogalim to cross the Jordan with the king and to send him on his way from there. Now, Barzillai was a very old man, 80 years of age. He had provided for the king during his stay in Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. The king said to Barzillai, "Cross over with me and stay with me in Jerusalem, and I will provide for you." And so I think Barzillai is the one who I like the best in this list of characters. At 80 years of age, he had far exceeded the typical life expectancy in ancient Israel. He was seasoned, he was a veteran, he was influential, and he was very rich. But he wasn't out for himself. He was concerned about what God wanted and what was best for the king and the kingdom. And when David offered to him accolades and notoriety of the best kind, he declined it. He actually said, no, why don't you take somebody else and honor another person? He nominated a candidate to receive the honor. He said, let me just go back home again. You don't need to thank me. Here is a man of great influence and great resource who did not seek his own recognition. Barzillai, it seems to me, was absolutely the best of the bunch. But in all of this, David did something that wise leaders often do. And that is, he responded differently to different people and situations. It required a different leadership skill to deal with his critic, who swore at him and threw rocks and was out of control, than dealing with Mephibosheth, who was disabled and had a contrary story. And with Barzillai, who was loyal and generous, they all required something different. And David, he persuaded people to follow him because he was so very good at adapting to the various needs of those who were claiming loyalty to him. So it looked great until another argument broke out. They're crossing over the Jordan River, and the groups that are helping David across get in a major argument about who goes first. And those from the tribe of Judah say, we go first, because David's from our province. And the others say, whoa, we represent 10 provinces. 10 is a much bigger number than one, so we go first. And then they say, well, no, you, and they're back and forth until they're like kindergartners at the drinking fountain, pushing each other out of the way, trying to decide who gets the first position. All the troops of Judah and half the troops of Israel had taken the king over. Soon all the men of Israel were coming to the king and saying to him, why did our brothers, the men of Judah, steal the king away and bring him and his household across the Jordan together with all his men? Well, the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, we did this because the king is closely related to us. Why are you angry about it? Have we eaten any of the king's provisions? Have we taken anything for ourselves? And then the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, we have 10 shares in the king. And besides, we have a greater claim on David than you have. So why do you treat us with contempt? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king? But then the men of Judah responded even more harshly than the men of Israel. And sad to say, petty issues like this can be astonishingly divisive. So much so that they swamp the really important and primary issues, because people are hurt, people are offended, until too many times we forget what we're offended about. We just remember that we were offended, and sides are drawn and hatred grows. Now, to us reading this generations later, it just seems silly. This is just silly. All they're doing is crossing through a shallow part of the Jordan River. Who cares who goes first? What possible difference does this make long term? And so we look back and label them as petty and silly. But if they were to be able to look forward in history to us, there are things that we think are really important and that we really fight and argue about that they probably would label as petty and silly. So you could contend that in a certain sense, times have not much changed. And all of this was in the everyday life of David the king, the leader. This is what came with the crown. Here he's supposed to be running the country, but he's continually distracted by all of these arguments. But the arguers are replaced in the historical record with some serious troublemakers. 2 Samuel 20 says that now a troublemaker named Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, happened to be there. He sounded the trumpet. Now, this is while they're crossing the river and everything's finally okay. He sounded the trumpet and shouted, we have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, O Israel. And so all the men of Israel deserted David to follow Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah stayed by their king all the way from the Jordan to Jerusalem. Just how very discouraging. I imagine David wanted to say, look, you can take this crown and forget it. I'm going to go back to the sheep in Bethlehem. That was just an easier life. This was what might be called the sore loser syndrome. And that is that Sheba, the son of Bichri, he didn't like that David won and the election is over. The war is not going to be fought. The decision has been made. And he doesn't like it. And so he's going to become a rebel and he's going to fight it through to the very end. And I just feel sorry for David. David, who's finally getting back on track. David, who is seeking to fulfill the call from God, trying to run the nation, and it's just one problem after another. So then the king said to Amasa, summon the men of Judah to come to me within 3 days, and be here yourself. When Amasa came to summon Judah, he took longer than the time the king had set for him. David said to Abishai, now Sheba, son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom did. Take your master's men and pursue him, or he will find fortified cities and escape from us. So Joab's men and the Kerethites and the Pelethites, they were the elite fighters of the army, the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty warriors went out under the command of Abishai. They marched out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. David says to the general of the army, Amasa, get all the troops together and be here when I say to be here. General, look me in the eye. Check your watch. You know when you're supposed to be here? Okay, clearly understood. And he doesn't show up. He's late. I mean, how do you run a country when the commanding general doesn't even show up for an appointment for a war? How do you fight all of this? One of my favorite quotes is from Woody Allen, who says, 80% of success is showing up. And this guy was an 80% loser. He doesn't even show up when the king tells him to be there. And so David, on the spot, has to appoint a new commanding general over the army in order to try to take Sheba and his rebel army down. And I'm not sure I agree with David's assessment that this was a threat equal to the rebellion of Absalom, his son. But at least that's the way David perceived it. And the story, it just goes on and gets gory and violent. I'm thinking this could make a TV series, actually. So, like they say, you know, on the news, when you watch the news on television, this next segment may be disturbing. So put your hands over your eyes and don't watch what you're going to see. Okay, this next section of 2 Samuel 20 is disturbing. If you don't want to be disturbed, put your fingers in your ears. For a while they were at the great rock in Gibeon. Amasa came to meet them. Joab, the former general, was wearing his military tunic and strapped over it at his waist was a belt with a dagger in its sheath. As he stepped forward, it dropped out of the sheath. Joab said to Amasa, how you doing, my brother? And then Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Amasa was not on his guard against the dagger in Joab's hand, and Joab plunged it into his belly, and his intestines spilled out on the ground, and without being stabbed again, Amasa died. And then Joab and his brother Abishai pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. One of Joab's men stood beside Amasa and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab. Meanwhile, Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the road, and the man saw that all the troops came to halt there. When he realized that everyone who came to Amasa stopped, he dragged him from the road into a field and threw a garment over him. And after Amasa had been removed from the road, all the men went on with Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. It's just general after general. David is, he's rotating through generals faster than American Idol goes through judges. Just one right after the other. And now General Joab, he's back in command all over again as an assassin. He once commanded the army. David replaced him. And so he killed his successor and claimed the general's rank once again. And He's been an assassin before, and he'll be an assassin again. And General Amasa, he's dying in the road, and the soldiers that are walking past, they all kind of stop and look like we do when driving down the highway and there's been an accident, and it slows everything down. And so somebody says, well, drag him off into a field because we don't want to slow down. And so they drag his body off and cover it up. Okay, there's another gory part of the story, so don't take your fingers out of your ears yet. Another gory part of the story before peace finally comes to Israel. The elite troops of David lay siege to a town named Abel in order to capture or kill Sheba the son of Bichri because he was holed up there. And the whole town is going to be destroyed because that's what they're going to do in order to crush this rebellion. And then there is a wise woman in this town who steps in to negotiate. And in her words and in her wisdom, she stops a war and she saves the nation. And she becomes God's gift in the midst of this terrible conflict, a model of wisdom in crisis and of compromise when it can be a wonderful choice. But again, it's a disturbing story. Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel Beth-Maacah, and through the entire region of the Berites, who gathered together and followed him. All the troops with Joab came and besieged Sheba and Abel Beth-Maacah. They built a siege ramp up to the city, and it stood against the outer fortifications. While they were battering the wall to bring it down, a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab to come here so I can speak to him." And so he went toward her, and she asked, "Are you Joab?" "I am," he answered. She said, "Listen, just listen to what your servant has to say." "I'm listening," he said. She continued, "Long ago, they used to say, 'Get your answer at Abel,' and that settled it. We are the peaceful and faithful in Israel. You're trying to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why do you want to swallow up the Lord's inheritance?" "Hey, far be it from me," Joab replied. "Far be it from me to swallow up or destroy. That is not the case. A man named Sheba, the son of Bichri from the hill country of Ephraim, has lifted up his hand against the king, against David. Hand over this one man and I'll withdraw from the city." The woman said to Joab, "His head will be thrown to you over the wall." And then the woman went to all the people with her wise advice. They cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. And so he sounded the trumpet, and his men dispersed from the city, each returning to his home. And Joab went back to the king in Jerusalem. How violent. How tragic. How sad. Is it really necessary that this be included in the Bible? And it seems to me reasonable to ask, why would a story like this be included in the Bible that we call the Word of God? For while the Bible may seem like a long book, it's actually a short library compared to all that it could contain. And this was put in it? Well, it's not a totally easy question to answer. But one of the reasons that it's there is because it's true. Because this actually happened. And that's what the Bible does. It reports what is true. It reports what actually happened. The worst as well as the best. And sometimes there are critics of the Bible who point out stories just like this one to condemn the Bible as being a book of violence and of inconsistency. But I would say that that is a misunderstanding. For what the Bible does is present the high, righteous standards of God and then reports how we people respond to the opportunity to live by God's standards. And so woven into the fabric of the Bible are stories of those who live by God's standards and values and righteousness, and stories of those that don't, and stories of those that sometimes do and sometimes don't. So we hear these stories because this becomes a mirror for us. It is a call to us in our own generation to understand what is the standard of God, God's values, God's righteousness, and then to look around us at what happens in our generation and make the decision that every generation has to make. Do we go by the standards of God and live righteously as he calls us to do? Or do we cave into the pressures of the times and become angry like Sheba and questionable like Mephibosheth and divisive like these tribes and violent, really violent like Joab? There's a strange ending to this story at the end of 2 Samuel 20. It's that kind of a paragraph that if you are among those who read through the Bible, that you read in record time and never remember, because it's pretty much just a list of names. So after all of this violence, there's peace. And then there is a listing of the bureaucrats who run the government, because that's what happens in peace. There's no longer a necessity of a standing and advancing army. There are those that need to do the everyday work of maintaining a society. And so the chapter ends saying that Joab was over Israel's entire army. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Adoniram was in charge of forced labor. Jehoshaphat, son of Eliud, was recorder. Sheva was secretary. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira the Jerite was David's priest. That's really good news. They're not fighting battles. They're not killing anybody. There's no call to disregard or plug our ears or cover our eyes, because these are those finally settled into positions as civil servants, those that serve the people in order to facilitate a good life in times of peace, those to be honored and those to be celebrated. I heard a story recently about a table of diners in a city restaurant. And the people sitting around this table, the server overheard, just complained. And they complained about everything. They were, you know, distributed in their complaints. They complained about the temperature in the room. They complained about the temperature of the food. They complained about the service. They complained about the traffic. They complained about the weather. They complained about each other. They complained about politics. They complained about the news. They complained about the economy. They just complained. And as the meal was progressing, the server walked over and said to them, "Is anything all right?" I've thought a lot about that since hearing that story, because there's always something to complain about, but there's a great deal to rejoice about. That God is good and God is generous, and are we going to focus on the blessings and the goodness and the generosity of God, or are we going to be counted among those to whom it could be asked, "Is anything all right?" As Christians, we are those who seek to see God and his goodness more than to complain about others and what we don't like. It was hundreds of years later that St. Paul, this time not in the kingdom of Israel, but in the empire of Rome, wrote the words in 1 Timothy chapter 2. "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." And so we read those words and we think, does that mean you can't criticize politicians or those in government? Does that mean you can't distinguish in the issues or even talking about it? Well, of course it doesn't mean that we shouldn't think or we shouldn't talk. Of course it means that we are free to criticize. It's just that I urge you then, first of all, Before you speak a criticism, before you send an email, before talking to somebody at the restaurant, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. So when that's done, faithfully done, for kings and all those in authority, so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. First of all, we as Christians are those who pray because we are absolutely convinced that the prayers of good and righteous people are powerful and transforming, not only in our individual lives, but in government and politics and all that is happening in the world. I urge you then, first of all, the prayers, requests, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Our Father, we trust in you as God, as the one who is on the throne and is absolutely trustworthy. And so we pray to you for those in authority. We pray that you will move the hand of those in politics and government, that you will give your grace and your blessing, that you will protect them, and that you will give to us wisdom, that together, leaders and people, what we may experience is your gift of peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. In Jesus' name.